Morning, church.
Morning.
It's nice to see all your smiling faces. Ooh. Let's go ahead and turn over in our Bibles this morning over to Acts chapter 15. We may have time today to wrap up this section on Acts chapter 15 and get through the section on Galatians chapter 2 specifically. But I want to cover a couple of quick things here just for the sake of review, and then we can get into a couple of other sections here. So last week we talked about some of the meeting that the apostles had with the assembly first, and then they went off and met separately, and then they came back, and then they deliver this their conclusion regarding this issue of circumcision and following of the law. Excuse me. And so one of the things that we had left off with was this letter that James had written. We're going to start over here in Acts chapter 15, verse 13. And I'm going to reread this just for context, and then we'll chat a little bit more about that. So Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch, and Syria, and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So this encapsulates that their decision in the church in Jerusalem during this conference in 50 AD. They decide we should write a letter to make sure that this information gets to the church as it's intended, and then they write this letter. So, a couple of things here. As we wrapped up with, James's judgment in all of this is in light of the fact that there were a large Jewish population in the Mediterranean world that would be sorely offended by new converts if they had adhered to any form of paganism. So, the whole point of this was to try to develop unity amongst the congregations. So we see here in verse 30, so when they were still, so let's go ahead and read these verses. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So at the conclusion of this conference, they write this letter. And then they send it off to the church with its purpose of being encouraging, which it accomplished. So this was an important event. They realized how important it was, and the communication of this clarification and unity that they had was paramount. The need to do this was something that they understood very well. So this letter is one of the few recorded letters in the New Testament that, well, I asked you a question last week, and I want to see what your answers are before I get to that. Which was the first letter in the New Testament written? Yeah. James, right? Who wrote this one? James. So this is technically the second letter of the New Testament. It's just not recorded as its own section, separate letter, which makes sense, right? So when you consider this, there are some disagreements as to when the first letter was written and who wrote it, obviously. And the significance of this particular event and its outcome would have warranted comment and or inclusion in its teaching. So James being the first letter, if you actually go back and you read the book of James, there's no mention of the things that they had discussed in this particular section, right? There's no mention of the Gentiles specifically. There's no mention of those kinds of things. The author here, of course, is widely thought to be James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was not initially a disciple of Jesus when Jesus was on the earth. He didn't initially really understand or believe that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. A lot of things we can go through there, but I won't spend too much more time on it. It wasn't until after Jesus' resurrection that James became a disciple. 1 Corinthians 15:7 and Galatians 1:19 will help you understand that. But after he witnessed the resurrection, James became a disciple and then ultimately becomes one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. So here at the council, we see that James delivers this deciding speech, and Paul would refer to him as one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. So because we do not see a mention of Gentile Christians at all in the book of James, an early date for the letter, approximately 45 to 48 AD, is most likely. So I bring this up because when you break these things down and you work through them chronologically and you try to look at the dates that are established for particular events, it allows you to be able to understand how we come up with dating for a lot of the letters in the New Testament. And a lot of other things, not just letters for the New Testament, but also the writings of the Old Testament, because there are certain specific events that we know occurred. And then we can put those events in context in the light of the dates and then figure out when they were written. So this is an excellent example of that. So most likely, the book of James was written before this conference, and this section here in Acts chapter 15 ends up being the second letter written in the New Testament. So, interesting thing here too is that even though James's letter was written before the council, we see God's power and inspiration in the letter. I mean, go back and read the book of James, not now, but when you get the opportunity, go back and read the book of James, thinking about this conference in Jerusalem, and notice how the things that James wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, match up perfectly with what James wrote in this section. There's no problems, there's no disagreements between those two, in other words. They agree with the rest of the New Testament letters as well. So, if you want to think about it this way, I really like the book of James. Often when my wife and I get the opportunity to study with people, whether they're Christians or not, if they want to know a book to read, if they're struggling with stuff, guess what book I tell them to read? James. Because the way I look at it is James is a lot like the book of Proverbs dressed up in New Testament clothes. It's very practical. It's very useful. It's very, here's how you manage through the challenges of this life. Okay? So James is a very, very practical book. The overall message for God's people is to act like God's people. And, of course, he directs with some direct commands to pursue a life of holiness. And, I mean, the book of James is a great book. So, the idea of sending a letter pleased the apostles, as we saw, and the whole church and the elders. And so then they selected this company of people. Well, they selected a company, people to accompany Paul and Barnabas, and Titus, of course, he went back, along with this letter to Judas and Silas. And so a copy of this letter is recorded here for us, and the general structure is reminiscent of other New Testament letters. So let's go back here to Acts chapter 15. We'll just start here in verse 23, and I'll point out a couple of things. I'm not going to reread it, but it's a relatively short letter, 23 through 29, but you'll see that there's an opening stating the author, right? So who's writing? Greetings to the recipients, and I need to mention that there's Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia that the letters are written to. There's a primary context of the message and then a closing. All the New Testament letters essentially follow that same structure. The letter calls out those who caused the trouble as doing so without any authority from those in Jerusalem. And this is important. Verse 24, since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, they were making it very clear that these guys who had come to Antioch and tried to cause some problems did so on their own accord. They were not sent from people in Jerusalem. Okay, they're making this very, very clear. The recipients in the letter are assured that they, the leadership in Jerusalem and Antioch, are of one mind. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind. They wanted the church at Antioch to know that Antioch and Jerusalem agreed with each other. Now, why is this an important point? Because Jerusalem represented the Jews who had come to Christ. They were a primarily Jewish congregation, right? Antioch was both Jew and Gentile, and really represented the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. So you have these two sides of the same coin that they agreed with one another, and this was really important to establish. This is really important for the growth of the church. There was a reassurance to the Gentiles that there was no distinction between them and the Jews. Now, again, in the United States, we don't necessarily have as much of that problem. A lot of it's manufactured, in my opinion, but we don't have as much of that, I'll just use the term, segregation problem. You know, we don't necessarily, you know, I'll just use Donnie as an example, hope you don't mind. You know, I don't know much about Donnie, but the first thing I asked him wasn't, well, where's your family from? You from Montana? You better be. If you want to be in this church, you better be from Montana. I mean, it's silly, right? But this was a lot of that kind of mentality that was built into the culture at this time, especially when you were a Jew. I would imagine that unless you knew, and unless there was another way to identify, which there was, I won't get into all that, but if you were a Jew and you met another Jew, you would want to know what tribe they were from. What tribe are you from? Because that was important. If you met a Gentile, you knew they were a Gentile, you didn't care what family they were from, and you just avoided them unless you were loaning them money and charging them exorbitant amounts of interest. Seriously. The point is that this division was something that was very natural to them. It's very unnatural to us, but it was very natural to them. And this unity that they were preaching and that they were teaching was very, very unusual in the ancient world. But this letter went a long way to reassuring the Gentiles that they were on equal footing. Okay? So the church in Jerusalem, they send Judas and Silas as corroborating witnesses to their decision. Interesting that, you know, we talked about Acts chapter 10 and 11 and the Jewish brethren that had accompanied Peter to Cornelius' house to do the same thing. The ultimate authority of this decision, notice, is given to whom? Verse 28, seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. The Holy Spirit is the one who had the ultimate authority in this particular decision. And of course, the letter states the essentials, as James had concluded earlier. abstaining from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. And again, we talked a little bit about the fornication aspect. Again, it was very common in that particular time frame to engage in those kind of behaviors. It was not considered wrong in the pagan religions, but obviously in Judaism it's a big deal, and in Christianity is a big deal. Okay, and so it was one of those things that he needed to mention it. So the conference in Jerusalem ends with a very, very positive note. But while the issue of the Gentiles was solved doctrinally, as in they understood what the Holy Spirit wants, in practice it would not be as easily resolved. And we'll see that here in just a couple of minutes. This is very evident from what happens after they return to Antioch from Jerusalem. So initially, as we read there in verse 30, Paul and his companions, they return to Antioch and they deliver the letter. The multitude rejoiced over its encouragement. This is the information that they had sent Paul to Jerusalem to find out. Now, I've mentioned this several times, but this was such an important issue. And I am so very thankful that the Lord had sent the right people and that to get this clarified. It was a big deal. They rejoice over this encouragement, and Judas and Silas, who are prophets, exhort the brethren with a lengthy message. Just kidding. Well, you guys are half asleep today. Either that or my jokes are just really bad, or maybe both. They exhort them with a lengthy message. So Paul and, Judas and Silas, who are prophets, they back up what this letter had said and encourage the church in Jerusalem, in Antioch. The letter, if you go back to verse 27, verse 27, it says, "Therefore you have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth." And then we see here, of course, that they encourage them with a lengthy message. It's be kind of like, you know, sending Kevin off to a church in Glendive. Kevin's coming. He's going to preach to you. Be ready. Get your seatbelts on. You've gotten so much. I love you, Kevin. You're just not big enough to be called a teddy bear. I love you. I love you, Ted. No. Kevin used to be like the guy that would get up, you know, and it was good. We needed it. We did. And now Kevin's a very thoughtful preacher, and I appreciate you, Kevin. Not that you weren't before. I'm just going to stop talking because I feel like when you're talking about your wife. So here's the bottom line. Listen to what Kevin says. There we go. All right. So at any rate, these guys go and they encourage the church in Antioch, and eventually they're sent away, verse 33, after they'd spent some time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. So Judas and Silas, they go, they have the opportunity to speak to the church in Antioch. They're encouraged, they're encouraging, and they send them back. Okay? And so then Paul and Barnabas, they are still there, of course, and Silas stays in Antioch, and he later joins Paul on his travels. We'll see that here real quickly when we get into the second missionary journey. But Silas ends up accompanying Paul on his travels, and so Paul and Barnabas remain in Antioch, and they continue to teach and preach. Verse 35, "But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord." Just as a side note, notice that it wasn't just Paul's responsibility, or Barnabas' responsibility, or Silas' responsibility, or fill in the blanks, responsibility to do the preaching and teaching. There were many others preaching and teaching. It's one of the reasons why we do what we do here. We have a lot of guys up front doing meditations and Lord's Supper and stewardship meditations and openings and public reading. It's not just up to Nolan or up to Kevin or me or Mike. This is how the church continues to grow, because you get a lot of people involved. And a lot of people involved in the teaching and the preaching. Now, there's, of course, other things that we won't worry about as far as qualifications for those things, but we're not going to worry about those today. So they had a lot of reason to rejoice over the unity of the faith that was proclaimed through the outcome of the meeting and the subsequent letter. And however, it didn't necessarily end that way. The arrival of an elder from the church in Jerusalem should have been a time of great encouragement. However, it kind of turned out to be a rather unhappy visit. And let's go over to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to spend most of our time there today. But this visit by the elder, Peter, from Jerusalem to the church in Antioch initially started probably pretty good. However, we see some issues with what happens. Verse 11, we're going to start there. And I want to read through verse 21. We'll get through what we can today. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So, Peter and comes to Antioch, and undoubtedly when he first got there, it was probably initially a great source of encouragement. I mean, again, to develop this unity between Jerusalem and Antioch, to have Peter, you know, a prominent apostle, an elder of the church from Jerusalem, come to Antioch, I would imagine that the church in Antioch was excited about that and probably initially encouraged. His presence represented acceptance and fellowship of the Gentiles. But Paul, unfortunately, had to withstand Peter. Let's go back to verse 11. He said, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Peter, despite his direct involvement with the first preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, stood condemned. I don't know that I can overemphasize that point. I mean, this guy, Peter, who was the guy with the keys to the kingdom of heaven, stood condemned because he couldn't let go of tradition. He couldn't let go of the law. Peter was guilty of allowing both tradition and peer pressure to influence his decisions. He forgot that the same covenant and the same blood that saved the Jews also saved the Gentiles. And he was in danger of incurring the wrath of God. And Paul recognized this. Let's jump over to Hebrews just for a moment. I'm just going to start here in verse 26 as a reminder of the wrath of God. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation and a judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You think God was pretty certain on his inclusion of the Gentiles? You think he was pretty clear on the expectations? Absolutely. And Peter knew this. And yet he allowed tradition and peer pressure to get in the way. So Paul sees and understands the gravity of the situation, and he opposed him to his face. Notice that Paul didn't try to get a consensus before approaching his brother. He didn't go behind his back. He didn't start with whispers and gossip. He went directly to him. He could see that Peter was sinning, and he went directly to him. Okay? For at first, we know that Peter would eat with the Gentiles, as it says there in Galatians chapter 2. He would do that. He would eat with the Gentiles. Well, we don't think that that's a big deal. But remember that Peter, let's go back to Acts chapter 10. Remember that Peter had actually mentioned this very thing when he goes to the household of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10. Verse 28. Now, this is when Peter arrives at Cornelius' household, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Peter knew what the law said. He understood very clearly that eating with them was initially wrong under the Jewish law, but that he had been shown that the Gentiles were cleansed through Christ's sacrifice. Let's read a couple of verses here in Acts chapter 10, verse 15. This is again Peter's vision, and he's having this vision that happens three times. Verse 15, again a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. God was working on Peter so that Peter could work on the rest of the Jews to help them understand that God had cleansed the Gentiles. Jump down to verse 34. This is Peter, of course, at Cornelius' house. He says, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. So I bring this up because Paul knew what the Lord expected. He knew what the Scripture said. You know, but doing it is a different thing. And keeping that in the forefront of your mind is a different thing. And of course, Peter later defends his actions to the apostles and the brethren in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 11. Peter knew what the Scripture had to say. But we see back in Galatians chapter 2 that when some men had come from James, Peter separated himself because he feared those who were of the circumcision, the Judaizers, the Jewish brethren. Those who had decided that of their own accord that the Gentiles should keep the law of Moses, that they should be circumcised and that they should keep the law of Moses. Okay? Now, remember, back in Galatians chapter 2, as it relates to Galatians chapter 15, this same James, let's go back up here a verse in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9 in Galatians 2. Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now, this brings up a couple of different possibilities. This James, who had supposedly sent, or at least these men had come in the name of James, were using James's name in order to try to sway Peter. And they succeeded initially. So, whether these men were sent specifically by James or if they came of their own accord is honestly unknown. We don't know if James said, "Kevin, go tell these guys that they need to keep the law." I don't think that's the case, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. Or these men saw the opportunity to try to use James and James and Peter's relationship as a way of getting what they desired. I think that's the more likely case. Now, with this being the situation, with these men using James's name as a way to sway Peter, Peter could have... There's a couple of different possibilities here. Peter may have believed that these men had come from James and that James had changed his mind. Or Peter may have just been swayed by these guys because they were giving him a lot of pressure. I don't know. And we don't really know. We're not going to know. But either way, despite Peter's previous experience, including a convincing sign from heaven, you know, the whole sheet thing and hearing a voice, and his knowledge, he stopped eating with the Gentiles and kept his distance. That's what it means to hold yourself aloof. Okay? And he kept his distance from the uncircumcised believers. Peter folded to the peer pressure coming from these Judaizers. He folded.
How much time had elapsed between chapter 10 and 15?
Between Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 15, about 10 years. Yep. So that's a good question. Yep, it had been about 10 years between those two chapters. Thank you for bringing that out. So, I mean, but in the meantime, the church continued to grow. And Peter, again, despite, I don't know, it's hard to put yourself in Peter's position and to know exactly what he was thinking. But the bottom line is that he folded. And his hypocrisy did not go unnoticed. Okay? The Jews in Antioch, who were part of the first assembly to be referred to as Christians, fell prey to Peter's hypocrisy. And even Barnabas. Barnabas! The guy who accompanied Paul on his missionary journey to the Gentiles, folds. Peter's weakness and his lack of faith was leading others astray, and if the church in Antioch was to survive and thrive, action had to be taken and quickly. And Paul recognized this. And so it required Paul to rebuke Peter before them all. Now, I have a question, but we'll get to Dave's comment first.
That's something we got to be very careful of even today. And Kevin makes it very well known, and I'm very grateful for that, that we got to know our scriptures. So when somebody's up front preaching and they start preaching something other than what the gospel says, we can recognize that and put a stop to it before it does spread.
Right. And there is a particular protocol for that. Now, this is actually the next question that I wanted to ask. Let's go over to Matthew. Well, One sec. Remember how Paul approached Peter. Okay? Verse 11, Galatians chapter 2. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." He goes on and explains why. Verse 14. "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all..." So, let me ask you a question. From reading these two scriptures, do you get the impression that Paul took him aside and said, "Hey, Peter, you really got to figure this out, dude"? I don't. I don't get that at all. I think Peter was called out in the assembly, "You're sinning. Fix this." Of course, he was more eloquent than that. Now, keep that in mind, and let's go over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and actually, Dave, this is a very good example of why you need to understand the whole of Scripture. Okay? Because this is going to sound really contradictory. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, this is about discipline, church discipline. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Let's go over to Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So I got a question for you. Did Paul violate the teaching of Christ on church discipline? What do you think? I like that answer, Kevin. On the surface, it appears that he did. However, there was no record, and I'm going to make this case, there was no record of any interaction that matches what we see in Matthew chapter 18. There's no record of Paul taking Peter aside and then taking somebody else and then taking it to the church. There is no record of that. This interaction, if it had occurred, would certainly have been recorded as a demonstration of Paul's adherence to Jesus' teaching, whether it had been in the book of Acts or if it had been here in Galatians. Paul certainly would have mentioned it. At least, from all the other detail he gives us, I think he would have mentioned it. So what makes this situation different? Was Paul sinning in doing what he did? I want to remind you who Peter was. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Here's your first clue. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And Peter goes on. Peter was an elder. And as such, Peter would be called to give an account as a steward of the souls of the church. Hebrews chapter 13. I am going to go a little over today, I apologize, but I need to make this point. Hebrews chapter 13. Just as a reminder here. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Leadership in the church will be called to account for the souls of the church. Okay? In other words, and James would say this as well about teachers, we're held to a higher standard and accountability. Okay? Paul understood the severity of the situation and saw the outcome of this. The church was folding. Division was starting. Hypocrisy was running rampant. And all of this work that the Lord had done to build a congregation of Jews and Gentiles was crumbling because Peter failed. Okay? Paul understood the severity of the situation, and he later writes to the evangelist Timothy concerning how to handle a situation like this. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning. So here's the thing. Peter, as an elder, was held to a higher standard. And Paul had to address this in the presence of all. Because as leadership, Peter knew better. And so because of that, Paul understood the necessity of bringing this out and later writes about to the evangelist Timothy, this is how you handle this. You need to bring it out in the presence of all. This public rebuke was necessary for Peter, Barnabas, and the Jews who were practicing this hypocrisy, and for the Gentiles who were being treated as second class. This is not a point that I can overemphasize. This was so important in the growth of the church that when Paul did it, he understood that this is going to change right now, or Peter stands condemned. I mean, this is why Peter or Paul starts out this section in Galatians 2, that Peter stood condemned because Peter's actions were causing others to sin. And it wasn't like Peter, this was a sin of omission. This was direct action that caused division within the church.
Quick question on Galatians 2:11. But when it said, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James," it could have been that certain men from James came to Paul to give him foreknowledge of what was going on so he could address this when he got there in person.
I'd have to go back and look at that, but I don't necessarily see it that way. But that's a good point. I'll have to look into that. I think the way that it's written, though, it says, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles.
But that's just, he used to do that.
Yeah. That's an interesting question. Okay. I think we're going to stop there. One of the things that we'll do next week is we'll pick it up here and we'll see what Peter's response ultimately was to this. And I think it's interesting. And then we'll do probably a little bit of a review of what we've covered. And then the week after that, somebody else will teach the class because I need to go to Glendive and help with getting some audio set up. All right. Thank you for allowing me to go over. Thank you for your time and attention.